Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's resume our studies here in the book of Colossians. And it was supposed to be summertime out there, but apparently it's back to being somewhat tropical, because it's raining and it's hot outside, so yeah, it's weird. Plants are going to like it, though. Okay, so it says here, and we're in the first chapter of Colossians. And we've been dealing with verses 10 and 11 for some time, and then going back over to the whole armor of God, which is in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to read just the end of that portion of Scripture over in Ephesians, because we're pretty much done with that study for now. And then I'm going to go into this 12th verse of the first chapter of Colossians. So turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 6. And let's wrap this up here. And really, this is an amazing study where it gives us a picture. And you got to understand, when we're dealing with how things are explained to us in the Word of God, God explains things to us or relates himself to us or conditions that we are in post-salvation or the actions of God in what's called anthropomorphic language. Now, that's a theological term. But it means God. It basically means God relating himself to man in terms that he can understand, that he can visualize. Okay, because you got to remember, we have a finite mind. That means it has an end. We do not have the ability to encompass the infinite. God is infinite. Okay, so God has to explain things to us in terms that we can understand. And you know, we look at our relationship with the Lord, and it's frequently related to us in Scripture. As the relationship of a father to a child, okay? And we, as the children of God, are obviously, you know, that again is anthropomorphic language. We are viewed by God as being his children. Now, we would explain things to our children in as simple and explanatory terms as possible so that they might have an understanding of what we're trying to tell them, okay? So that the purpose for that is so that our kids might grow. Okay? So we want our children to grow up and become mature adults. God wants us to grow up and become mature adults in Christ. Okay? And so things are explained to us simply sometimes, but that's what is required when we are new. You have to understand, when we are born into the family of God as believers in Jesus Christ, we are a new creation. Okay? And we're going to look at that a little bit this morning, too, if we have time. But we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. We've been made anew. And so that's what we are referring to when we say we are born again, or born into the family of God. A newborn has to be brought up and raised into the way that he should go. Okay? And so we are being raised and led by the truth of the Word of God through the power of the Spirit of God. And so in looking at this whole armor of God in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and I apologize for slurring a little bit, I just got a new braces wire, and we're halfway through the process here. So every time that happens, it affects my speech a little bit. So I promise I haven't been nipping the bottle this morning. Anyway, it says here, I probably had too much coffee, though, which is my typical MO in the morning. So when we look through the whole armor of God, at the end, it says, you know, and we obviously in verse 17, and we looked at this last week, and it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we are saved in the sense that we have been redeemed from out of the world, bought with a price, okay? Saved from certain wrath that comes along with being born dead in trespasses and sin, like we see in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. Those that are born dead in trespasses and sin and never become alive unto God again are ushered into a place that's devoid of God called hell. And so we've been redeemed from that condemnation, and we're now children of God. And so that protects our mental state, okay? And so, and you'll notice, and I haven't mentioned this yet during this study, but all of the armor that we've covered here in this sixth chapter from verses 1 through verses 17 is not on the back of the soldier, it's on the front, okay? So this is an offensive set of armor, okay? We are not on the retreat in the world. And it would seem as though Christians are on the retreat in the world because the world is such a what appears to be, I should put it that way, an overwhelming force. The world in its way, and of course the ways thereof are the ways of death, as we've covered so many times before, is in opposition to what we believe pertaining to the truth of the Word of God about salvation in Jesus Christ according to His person and His work. And so we're always being pushed against by the world. But as believers in Jesus Christ, we have to understand all the things written in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel and Judah constantly up against their natural foes, those are all representative ministries. Okay. Now, the nation of Israel and Judah, or the entire nation as one prior to when they were split early in the Old Testament, when they went up against a foe, typically the foe, whether it be the Philistines or the Amalekites or whoever it may be, the various tribes that they battled in the land, they were usually a large, what seemed to be an overwhelming force, and the people of God were a small, what appeared to be an easily defeatable force. Okay. But when the Lord said that I have delivered them into your hand, when did He say it? After the battle or before the battle? Before the battle. Okay? So the Lord is still in the same position for the people of God. Who are the people of God? The nation of Israel represent us. We are the people of God. So we're going forward into the world in a battle array, okay, preaching the truth of the Word of God that lost souls may be saved, and the victory is already handed us because our Lord Jesus Christ had promised, as He told the disciples, that fear not, be of good cheer, I've already overcome the world. And how did he do so? He gave Himself on the cross of Calvary as a completed work that was authored from before the foundation of the world, dying for our sins, really dying for the sins of mankind, and it's already complete. Okay, we're just going through the process of time as people come into the world through birth, as they hear the Word of God, as they're chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and as the point in time comes along for those individuals that are chosen, for them to hear the gospel and be saved like we are. Okay, and so the Lord told us to go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. Okay, He didn't tell us to overcome the world or to do anything else. He's already done that. He's told us to go into all the world and preach. And then the increase belongs to Him. And so we understand these things, and it protects our head. Okay? And so we go into all the world in an offensive array, just like the nation of Israel and Judah did in the Old Testament, really the same people, but they were split for a period of time. If you read through the Old Testament, you can see that. And we have an offensive array, and so therefore we go forward with a sword. Typically, this refers to much like the Roman gladius, okay? It's a common battle implement for an offensive attack. They'd use a spear, arrows, that kind of thing too, but this speaks of the Word of God. Now, the sword that they used, a gladius, would have two edges, okay? It wasn't like a oriental katana or a samurai or anything like that that had one edge. Those were wielded in a different fashion. But a Roman gladius could be used three ways. It could be used as a stabbing implement. It could be used as a hacking implement. And so if it was used as a hacking implement, it would have to have edges on both sides. The Word of God, like we looked at last week, is sharper than any two-edged sword. Okay, what does that mean? It cuts to both condemnation on one side and it cuts to salvation on the other side. So as we put forth the Word of God to a lost world, okay, it does one of two things. The world either receives it, and if so, then it cuts to salvation. All right? When you receive the Word of God, you make it your own. You take it unto yourself. You take the Lord in as your Savior. You see yourself to be a sinner, and you see that Christ died for your sins on the cross of Calvary, and you see that you have redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses you from all sin. That's the gospel message. And if you receive that as your own, the sword, or the Word of God, has cut to salvation. Now, if you reject that, as so many do, as really that's the broad way most do, unfortunately, I wish it weren't so, but most think the Word of God's a bunch of nonsense. The truth still stands, though. Okay? Christ still exists, even if somebody doesn't believe it. God still has a heaven. That's the people of God that are going to inherit. There's still a hell. And regardless of whether anybody believes that or not, it's still true. And so therefore, if it's rejected, then the Word of God has done its job as well. It cuts to condemnation. Okay? Unfortunately, but it's true. And so it says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, I've heard pastors quote this portion of Scripture and lay upon a burden, lay a burden upon their congregation or whoever they're preaching to that's undoable. You know, we need to always be in a state of prayer. Okay? So whatever happens in your life, just make sure you're always, always laying everything before the Lord in prayer at all times. Okay? And they're talking about consciously setting aside yourself and praying. Can anybody do that? No. Now, prayer is done one of two ways. Let me lay out the premise of prayer first. The premise of prayer is not about aligning God with our own wishes and ideals. The premise of prayer is really about aligning ourselves with the truth of the Word of God. Because whatsoever not of faith, is not of faith is what? Is sin. And so when we pray, you know, we don't pray to our own lusts as so many quote-unquote Christians do, okay? Most Christians will pray for things like, or people that say they're Christians, like, oh, I wish I had a better job, I wish I had a better car, I wish I had a girlfriend, I wish I had this, I wish I had that. So they'll ask God, can I have this? Gimme, 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 gimme. Now again, if we look at a relationship that we have with our Lord, which is one of a father to a son or a father to a daughter, would a good father give their children everything that they wanted? No, a good father would want their children to be aligned with the will of the Father. Because the Father knows best. The old saying that we all know, Father, Mama, they all know best. It's true in this, or it should be true in the secular realm. It's definitely true when pertaining to the truth of the Word of God. And so when we pray, we ought to remember how our Lord prayed when he was in the garden. And when he prayed, what did he say so that the disciples might hear it at the end of his prayer? Not mine will, but whose? But thine be done. Okay? And so when we pray for things and we lay ourselves out before the Lord, okay, we ought to do it in an understanding of not mine will, but thine be done, because our Lord knows what's best for us both in the physical and in the spiritual realm. And so it's not about, and typically when I've prayed and laid myself before the Lord, whether we do it consciously by your bedside, you know, I've told you before, I like to do my pointed praying, let's put it that way, when I'm in the shower, okay? It might seem weird with a pastor talking about being in the shower praying, but you know, it's a comfortable place. You're by yourself. There are oftentimes when you're living with a family, there's not a lot of other places to be by yourself unless you're in the bathroom. And so if you want to set yourself aside for the Lord, you know, the bathroom is a good place to do it. It may not seem like a holy place, but I guess you are sitting on a throne or whatever, even though it's made of porcelain. But nevertheless, you know, I like to do my pointed praying in the shower. And so I'll lay things before the Lord. And typically, my answer to prayer doesn't come with some sort of miraculous thing happening, like a check on my doorstep or, you know, something appearing in the clouds or whatever. My answer to prayer comes in the next church service that I attend or in my studies. It comes out of the Word of God. And the Word of God is a fully comprehensive, 100% fulfilled portion of who God is. I shouldn't even say portion. The Word of God represents God. It is God. Okay? And so when God relates himself to us and his will, he does so through his Word. And so oftentimes our prayers are answered through the Word of God. Now, we may have a direct prayer. Like, for instance, I prayed many times in the past about for the salvation of my family, including my father. I've told you many times a story about my dad, you know, was always resisting, you know, not in a mean way, but just, he just didn't show any kind of understanding for what the heck I was talking about. Okay. Very, very common. And, you know, one day, and this was years later from the date of my first prayer for him, You know, God doesn't do things on our time. God does his on his time. You know, not my will, but thine be done. Okay? He just started agreeing with me when I was talking to him. And, you know, I at first, when I thought that my experience with salvation was, and I think the Lord does this for men that are called to preach the Word of God, it was as though I was standing behind a dump truck and a huge load of the Word of God was just poured upon me to cover me. I was hit with it literally like a ton of bricks. Okay? I can't explain to you I can't even describe the level of joy that I felt the moment the Word of God struck me. Okay? It was so strong for me that I wanted nothing more than to hear it. And that feeling lasted for about a year and a half until I started understanding more about the Scriptures, and it became more of a daily sort of, like, you know, something that I was living with every single day. But when you're first saved and you have that sort of experience, you just want nothing more than just to gobble it all up. Give me, give me, give me. I'm hungry, you know. And I think that's not the same experience that everybody has. And I believe that the Lord has a way of kind of shoving the man of God over the cliff, so to speak, into the Word of God really quick. Because it's a big job, and he's like, he was basically telling me, boy, I've got a job for you to do, and you're going to do it in about 8 or 10 years, and you got to get to work. And the same was true for Pastor Andre. The same was true with, I remember hearing about Brother Stewart's testimony when he was preaching one time, when I heard him on one of his tapes. But that's not the same for everyone, okay? Now, it doesn't mean that I was more saved than someone else. I was just being laid upon with more responsibility in the church than other individuals. Okay? Doesn't make me better or anything like that. Everybody here understands that. But when my dad was finally accepted Christ as his Savior, he just sort of, we were talking about the things of the Lord one day on our way to going fishing, and we used to drive down to the South Coast. It took us 3 hours to get there. We still do it periodically. And I was talking about the Bible, what I was reading that week, because I just talked to him about it, whether he wanted to hear it or not, really. And he just started by asking me some questions. And then I was like, oh, this is new. Sure, I'll answer the questions, you know. And then he was like, okay, yeah. Well, I think I understand what you're saying. And it was subtle. But he went from being in a state of, like, stonewalling me about it, to not really want to talk about, to okay, I get what you're saying. The Lord had changed his mind. And he had been going to church with Mom for a month or two prior to that. And I think at one of those times, he just believed. So if you don't have the same situation, and I'm saying this because I don't want anybody to be worried. If you don't have the same experience, that's the word I'm looking for, as I had when I trusted Christ as my Savior, don't worry. It's not the same for everyone. Okay, Noah trusted the Lord as a Savior at a very young age, and he probably doesn't even remember how old he was when he trusted Christ as his Savior. But, you know, one day also when he was old enough to talk about it, he just started saying the right things, and he's been ever since. So when he trusted Christ as his Savior at a young age. And, you know, we should never, this is why I'm so poignant about getting kids into church. I talk to my cousin about this all the time. And everything, you know, if you want your kids to know Jesus Christ is their Savior, bring them to church. How are they supposed to know who God is if they never hear about who God is? And you say, oh, they're too young to understand. Well, is there anything that's outside of the abilities of the Lord? No, the Lord knows when they're going to have enough understanding to know that Jesus Christ died for their sins. And I'm telling you, it doesn't take a lot of understanding. Okay? There's kids in this church that have been saved since they were 3 or 4 years old. Okay? And so to withhold, you know, your kids from church, you're not bringing them under the sound of the gospel that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so, you know, I tell that to everybody that I know that has kids. Bring them to church, you know. Even if they're fussed and everything like that, trust me, there would be times when Noah was little where he would be fussing around, even times where I had, you know, you guys all remember, I'd drag him out and spank his butt on the back porch when he was acting up. He'd come back in, he'd be okay for another 20 minutes. I've had to do it two or three times sometimes during a service. But he would repeat things later that he heard in the service where I swore that he was listening to nothing. So kids hear more than you think. Okay? So that's how salvation works. And so, I know I kind of segued into that from prayer, but prayer is one of those things where even if we are not in a pointed prayer session, which is what I call consciously going to a place and settling down and bowing your head and clasping your hands and trying to have a very, very intimate conversation with the Lord, laying your heart upon the Lord, that's one thing. But there's often times where we have things on our mind. There's things that are troubling our heart, or there might be things that we're very joyous about and want to rejoice about, that we're just happy about what the Lord did in our lives or somebody else's life. Who is with you at all times if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ is walking right next to you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. He knows you when you're awake. He knows you when you're sleeping. He's like Santa Claus, I guess, in that respect. Even though he's real compared to Santa Claus, which is not. Sorry, Noah, I hate to burst your bubble. Nevertheless, you know, the Lord knows what's on our heart. And so whether we're consciously praying or not, if something's on our heart, the Lord knows about it. And in an essence, we're praying about it. Okay? And so, and sometimes when we want to lay ourselves before the Lord, we don't even know how to approach it. Okay? That's where the Spirit of God comes in. Okay? The Spirit of God translates things to the Lord in a means that in a way that's consistent with the truth of the Word of God when we don't know how to say what we want to say. And the Scriptures promise that. Okay? And so, when he says praying with always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, that's what we're talking about here. And he says, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, am I always in a state of supplication for all saints? No. But do I always, if you were to ask me the question, do I always want the growth of the saints, the salvation for those that aren't saints? Absolutely. That's walking in the Spirit of God. That's walking according to the love of Christ. Herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the covering, the payment for our sins. That's what I want for the lost world and those that don't know Christ. And that's what I want people to grow up in who have trusted Christ as their Savior. And so he goes on. And he says in verse 19, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mystery of the gospel. Now, you know, I ask from you for that prayer towards me and to Pastor Andre. And really, I ask the same for all of you because we're all put in a place of witness at times. And so, you know, and witnessing can be difficult. I have been placed in make or break situations when it comes to witnessing. And when somebody asks you, point blank, if I don't believe what you believe, am I going to hell? Now I understand the reason why that's being asked. And typically, that's being asked in a mocking manner. Like, oh, he's not going to say what he should say if he really believes what he believes. You know, they're really putting you... This is why the Scripture says that our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like unto us. Because wasn't the Lord tempted in the same exact way? Let's catch him in his words and see if he can contradict what he said. Well, what ought we as believers in Jesus Christ, if we're going to walk in the love of Christ and we actually want someone to be saved, if we're asked that question, what should the answer be? And the world would say, well, no, you wouldn't want to put them in a situation where you make hurt their feelings. Or God wouldn't want their feelings to be hurt. Why would God want to hurt anybody's feelings? Well, to be perfectly honest, God doesn't care about your feelings and can't even hear your feelings if your prayers don't go further than the top of the highest hair on your head. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that God's a cruel God by any means. But what is the purpose of God? Well, God put himself on the cross of Calvary that all souls might be saved. And so what might, I should put it this way, what is the appropriate answer to that question? Yes. Yes, there's a hell. And if you don't want to go to hell, then you might want to think about trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. It costs you nothing. And, you know, if that person is angry with you, and I remember that this has happened to me three times. And one time we were all in a car, packed in like sardines, heading to dinner. And that question was asked to me by my prior mother-in-law. And it was like you could hear a cricket in the car all the way to dinner until drinks were served. And, you know, it's just one of those things where would you rather have a lifetime of friendship with someone and be separated at death and never know them after death? Or would you rather have an eternity with someone in the presence of God? Well, I can tell you what I'd want. You know, I would want an eternity with someone in the presence of God. And if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, then they're going to be going to the same place you are after you pass through the veil of death, into the presence of God. And so it's important for us to utter the things of the Lord to others as we have the opportunity. Now, we can be so lambasted by people sometimes that it's not outside of your purview to go ahead and tell them, all right, so you see yourself unfit for eternal life. Fine, you know. Now, that same may be mean, but that also may hit home a little bit. The Apostle Paul used it. Now, I'm not saying that we need to go hacking people apart and trying to make them feel bad just to be buttheads about it. But people put themselves in that situation. Now, after the second admonition, okay, we've done our duty. Okay, we're here to preach and teach the Word of God. And if somebody rejects us twice, God says, go ahead, walk away from it. You know, and just because they rejected you twice does not mean that they're not going to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. It may not be on your watch. It may be on some other person's watch. You know, who knows if that person is going to be going to a church 40 years from then at some point in time and hear the gospel preach and say, oh yeah, I remember when Eric said this about the Lord Jesus Christ back then. Yeah, this all makes sense. And the Spirit of God is active and he might save their soul right then and there. Okay? We can't take God remove his power from him, okay? Because God has the ability to make those things that are not as though they are, okay? And so, he says in verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, he was imprisoned, and therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, okay? Now, so going back over to Colossians, I want to deal with verse 12 here. And unfortunately, I'm not going to get as far as I want to unless Pastor Andre wants to let me keep preaching until noon, which I wouldn't mind doing today, actually. I got a lot to say. Okay, so it says in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, which really means in truth. Okay, so how did he make us meet, or how did he bring us to the place where we're able to be partakers with the saints in light, okay, or in truth? Well, does the inheritance of heaven belong? If we're going to go back into the Old Testament scriptures and look at how one was to achieve the inheritance that God would have for all those that would keep the law, are any of us worthy of it? No, absolutely not. We're sinners undone. Okay, we all know there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. Okay, now there is a righteous man. Now Paul was referring to men in that respect, but God took upon the body of a man that he might relate to us through the person, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood in our stead in life. Okay, he fulfilled the law, every jot and tittle. He declared to the nation of Israel, to us, that He's not come to destroy the law, he's come to fulfill it. Not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law till what? Till all of it be fulfilled. So our Lord Jesus Christ is the only one worthy of the inheritance promised to the nation of Israel if they were to be keepers of the law. Okay? And if we read through the entire inheritance that they would receive, it represents heaven as a whole, the kingdom of God. Okay? Would be theirs. But of course, they failed utterly. They made it look like they were keeping it, but in God's eyes, or anybody that wanted to examine what they were doing, they failed utterly, just like we do. All right? So they needed a redeemer. That's where the sacrificial system came into play. The sacrificial system pointed forward to the sacrifice of the true Lamb of God that would one day take away their sins, as he did ours when he died on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago. Okay? And so, how does this take place? We are imputed with the righteousness of God. All right? We don't have any of our own, so somehow we have to have righteousness, right? We have to have righteousness in order to stand before God. That means we need to be viewed as if we kept the whole law. Otherwise, God would have to condemn us and send us out of his presence. But he doesn't for those who are redeemed. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. How does that work? These are the basic fundamentals of the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now I'm going to spend a little time in this. We don't have enough time today, so this is definitely going to pour into next week. And it says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Now, what is the love of Christ? Well, that's correct. Now, if you were to look, if you were to take a survey of most quotation mark Christians about what the love of Christ is, they would take and look at the first advent of Christ and see how he loved the children and healed the infirm and brought the dead back to life and showed actual love in the form of these miracles. Okay? Now, that's not the kind of love we're talking about here. The love of Christ is this. All right. In fact, let's go to 1 John chapter 4 and read it. I know we read this all the time, but you got to understand. These are things that aren't very well taught under the canopy of Christianity in the day in which we live. In fact, I have yet to find a church. And I like to listen to other pastors and read articles from other pastors and other theologians. And I think it's a good idea to kind of, as a man of God, to have an idea of what's being preached in the age in which you live so that you can, you know, combat it when it comes your way. Okay? Like my dad used to say with one of his wise phrases, that he's got a whole bunch of them, he'd rather be pissing outside of his enemy's tent than pissing into it. I know it's kind of crass, but you get the idea, okay? So these concepts, which are basic biblical fundamentals, I have yet to be heard preached, and I'm not sitting here tooting our horn like we're the only church in the world that preaches this stuff, because we're probably not. But they're far and few between in the age in which we live. These are the basic fundamentals of the faith. And so he says, "Beloved, let us love one another." This is verse 7 of the fourth chapter of 1 John. "Beloved, let us love one another." Now, we're going to be explained what this kind of love is. For love, or the love that we're talking about here, which is the Greek term agape, love is of God. Now, if you go online and you watch videos from pastors and theologians about what love is and what agape is, they're going to start telling you about how we're supposed to love each other like the Lord Jesus Christ loved one another. So no matter what happens to you, whether somebody spits in your face, because they're going to say, "Oh, the Lord told the nation of Israel, if somebody slaps them, turn the other cheek." Or if they tell you to carry your pack a mile, carry it too. So even the people that hate you and disdain you, love them like the Lord Jesus Christ loved them. I'm a man of God, and I've got a real hard time doing that. Okay? It's our nature. Now, this is exactly what the Lord was trying to show them. By their sin nature, they were incapable of doing those things. And it condemned them. So can any man love the world like the Lord physically showed love to the world? Nope. They can't, because we're sinners undone. Again, we're incapable. We don't have a perfect conscience. Okay? We don't have a perfect moral sense like our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not God. We will be when we're raised, glorified, and adopted, but we're not now. All right? So that's not what he's talking about. Agape. All right? He's going to give us the very definition. And you'll hear guys, you know, talk out of this very portion of Scripture, and they'll never get down to verse 10 for some reason. Probably because they don't understand it. But it says here, he that loveth not knoweth not God. Okay? So he that doesn't express or know this kind of love doesn't know who God is. For God is agape, or the origin of the definition of this term, or love, is of God. All right? Now, if you think about that, God is the, if you want to put it this way, God is the originator of agape. All right? In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is the definition of agape, is what he's saying. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and actually physically sent his Son to be the propitiation, the Greek term halosmos, the covering for our sins. Now, how did he do that? Well, without the shedding of blood is what? No remission. Leviticus 17:11 says, I've given it to you as a atonement, or a covering upon what? Upon the altar. Okay? The altar of what? Well, the altar of sacrifice. Well, why a sacrifice? Because it's required for us. We cannot cover our own sins, so another has to. All right? So the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. Okay? When that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, the halasterion, that which was upon the lid of the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim that represented God looking down upon man in his sin, when that blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat there, it created an intermediary or a filter between God and man that represented the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we stand in that righteousness when we stand before God, because God now views man, in that illustration, God views man as if he's as holy, righteous, and just, and complete as the Lord Jesus Christ is holy, righteous, just, and complete. Okay? And so, herein is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what love is. That's the love of Christ. And so when we walk in that love, we're not literally giving ourselves for others, because that's impossible. The Lord Jesus Christ did. But we want for others to trust in the same God and the same salvation that we have, so that they might also know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so if we're busy about that, which happens by going into all the world and preaching the gospel, not just by the men of God, but by the church, okay? Or being active in the truth of the Word of God, wanting for others to know it, witnessing when we have the possibility to witness, learning more about the Word of God, and growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those are all operations of operating in the love of Christ, okay? And so going back over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll quit with these two verses, and we'll pick up next week here. For the love of Christ constraineth us. All right? That means it commands us. We're bound to it. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then are all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Now, what does that mean? And I'm going to quit with this. Prior to our salvation, we typically looked at one another kind of based upon the gauge of our character. Okay? Friends, foes, jerks, not jerks, you know, that kind of thing. Okay? But after we're saved and after we understand who Jesus Christ is, and I know I'm not the only one that has this experience, but after I was saved, not only did I want to know who else was in the same mindset as me pertaining to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or who else was saved, but I wanted everybody that I knew and loved to also know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But prior to that, I didn't really give it a second thought. And so it changes our mind and our focus to who we serve. Are we going to live our lives serving ourselves? Or are we going to live our lives serving our Lord and Savior who gave himself upon the cross of Calvary that we might be made as the unjust, just, and stand before God in his righteousness and be accepted in the Beloved? Okay. And so next week, we're going to look at this portion of Scripture and go down into verse 21. And I've got a couple other places to go that we might have a better understanding of it. And then we'll get back to Colossians and go forward. Okay? So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for the love of Christ, which was bestowed upon us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, culminating in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary and the shedding of his blood and the sprinkling of it on the mercy seat in heaven, that our sins might be absolved and forgiven for all eternity, that we might stand before God one day after we pass through the veil of death and stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and be accepted in the Beloved. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.